All right. Well, good evening. Imposter, that's right. Some of you might be thinking, is this Razors? In fact, it is. But you will notice it's not Nathan standing up here. I am shorter and probably a few years older as well. But my name is Dwayne, and I'm teaching the lecture tonight. And some of you I know, but some of you I don't know, and you probably don't mean, so let me just introduce myself a little bit. My name is Dwayne Beebe, like I said. Been attending Christ Community for about 6 years. Been attending here at the Olathe campus for about 5 years, and I am a part of the Razors teaching team, so that's why I'm here tonight teaching this lecture, and then I have a couple other lectures I'm teaching this year as well, so I think I'll be with you for one more time this year, and then teaching a couple of the other lectures in Razors too. Then I also help coordinate the recruitment of the small group leaders who are leading you during your group discussions, as well as trying to convince you all that Razors is a good thing to take. So congratulations for y'all who signed up to take Razors, and hopefully it's been a good experience for you. So a little bit about myself, born and raised in Nebraska, went to the University of Nebraska, so I am a diehard Cornhusker fan. Sorry for all you K-State, KU, Mizzou, OU, anybody who's not Nebraska, sorry. And you can rub it in, because they didn't have a good showing on Saturday, so that's usually what happens. Pardon? K-State. Yeah, K-State. Well, I'll say Nebraska had a really bad showing, so. And lived in Texas for a while, so sometimes when I speak, the little y'all comes out. I try not to say it as often, but it does come out once in a while. Then I also used to work with youth quite a bit, so if I use some teenage slang, that's why it comes out. So hopefully if you have someone next to you who is familiar with that, they can do some interpretation for you as well. So tonight is the mission of God, and we want to look at, during our time together, The God of mission, God on a mission, and people on a mission. And through our discussion tonight, we will see that the unifying theme of the Bible, that all four chapters, the ought, is, can, and will, is God's mission. But before we begin, let's pray, and then we'll do a little bit of review. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to learn more about you and your mission. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself not only through your word, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that through all eternity, your mission is to make yourself known to your creation and to have your creation image you and let others know about you. So, Father, I pray tonight that you would guide us, you would teach us, you would help us to know what it means that your mission is still going on today and how we play an important part in that mission as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we begin, let's take a few moments to review where we've been the past few weeks. Now tonight is your sixth week, right? Sixth week in Razors out of 20 weeks. Okay, so you're a quarter of the way down. You're about halfway done through the semester. You got a break coming up soon, so hopefully you're still enjoying it. I know there's a lot of homework, the word study stuff, but it gets easier. Okay, it gets easier. I've taken Razors a couple times, or just one, so it gets easier. But it's also worth as well. So during the past few weeks, you've done some homework, right? Done a lot of homework. Done a lot of word studies. Probably learned more Hebrew than you ever thought you would ever learn in your life, right? Okay, some Greek too. All right, and the homework, a lot of the homework has involved word studies of various Greek words that describes God's character and how he relates to us, his creation, as well as how are we to respond. We're supposed to respond to God as well. So our Razor's journey began by looking at the tome life, a life we long to experience. Move this on here, back here. All right. And through lectures, word studies, and small group discussions, you learn that the tome life is marked with wholeness, completeness, peace, and order. So the wholeness associated with the tome life is what God intended in his creation. This is the wholeness associated with tome is the way things ought to be. Then we looked at an exploration of God's character by taking an in-depth look at the fear of God. All right, the fear of God. You looked at Yare and Pekad as it relates to fearing God, and you learned that the fear of God is an important theme in both the Old and New Testaments. And as you learn, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is foundational to understanding who God is, and it's this proper fear of God that sets the boundaries of how we are to live before God. And while the fear of God sets the boundaries, it is the love of God that woos us, that draws us into intimacy with him. And one thing to note, understanding the fear of God is the one thing that distinguishes what you learn in Razors, distinguishes the Razors program from other approaches. Most often, evangelicals or the evangelical landscape, they'll start the study, they'll begin from the vantage point of the love of God, okay? Yes, the love of God is important, but we believe the fear of God is foundational. The proper understanding of the fear of God is foundational for understanding the love of God. All right, so after looking at Yare and Pekad, we took a look at Rachamim, okay? Rachamim. It's God's tender love. And if you remember from last week, it's not our love about God that's the big deal, okay? It's not our love for God that's the big deal. It's God's love for us. It's God's love for us. It's his unconditional and unending love for us, despite how we often fail in our love towards God. Okay? All right, so who's ready for a test? Test time? Are you ready? Okay. Now, remember last week we did the target, right? Am I right? Okay, so to make sure. All right, so we had three circles here. All right. Because I'm a Cornhusker fan, I'm going to write in red, okay? All right, so the first was the inner circle, or the target. You remember what the target stood for? Pardon? Rachamim, yeah, Rachamim. It's God's tender love, okay? God's tender love. Okay. So you got God's tender love. This represents, it's compared to the love that like a father or mother has for their children. It's love that is more individually focused, okay? Now, on the outside circle, do you remember what that one represented? Loyal love. Yep. Actually, the middle, we'll do the middle one. Yeah, the middle one is loyal love. Okay? So loyal love. And that's the middle circle. It represents hesed, okay? And it's God remaining loyal to us, his creation, despite what we do. All right, it's a love that's never, it never ceases, and it's a love that doesn't let his people go. So it's not dependent upon how we relate to God. It's not dependent upon how we act towards God. It's who God is. It's his character. It's a love that never ceases. All right, and then the last part of the target. You remember what the outside circle represented? Gracious love. Yep, God's gracious love. All right, so that was Canaan, okay, or divine favor or gracious love. This is God's common grace. This is common grace. It's grace that is expressed in creation itself and the general human capacities of love to experience pleasure and the like. All right. So, any questions about the review we've done? Any of the Hebrew words? I'm not well versed in Hebrew, so hopefully not. All right. So how does this all fit into tonight's lecture, okay? How does where we have been in the past few weeks, all this fear and loving God, how does this fit into the mission of God? Well, this is our goal for our time together this evening. We are going to see how God's mission in the world is rooted in who God is and is the ultimate guide for what the church can be. God's mission in the world is rooted in who God is and is the ultimate guide for what the church can be. So God's mission is rooted in his love for his creation and serves as a guide for us to follow, okay? So first of all, we're going to look at the God of mission, okay? The God of mission. Now, when you hear the word mission, what comes to mind?
Purpose.
Purpose, okay? Purpose.
You know.
A task, trying to get something done, okay? A goal, yep. Goal.
Plan.
Yep. Pardon? Focus, yep. Focus, yeah. So those are all good, all right? Plan, purpose, goal, task, all right? And there's many different connotations when it comes to mission. Did anybody think of Mission Impossible? Yeah, I started kind of humming the theme song, all right? But you got movie titles like Mission Impossible. There's any military folks out there, you think of, completing the mission, taking care of the mission, right? There's completing a task. You have a man and woman are, trying to, on a mission to get a task done. You have mission statements within churches, within organizations, and et cetera. And then if you think about the connotations within the Christian circle, there's a lot of them as well, all right? We often speak of missionaries. We have mission funds. We have mission field, going on a mission trip, all right, et cetera. So there's a lot of different connotations when it comes to mission, but tonight when we're talking about God's mission or his big why in creating everything and anything at all, the unifying theme behind all saving activity in Scripture and is designed for the local church is we are primarily referring to God's desire to reveal himself to his creature. That God's mission, the God of mission, is God's desire to reveal himself to his creatures. Okay? Now, this isn't an easy task. For most people at most times in history, in most places, God's desire for humanity to know him has not been reciprocated. We have not returned the favor. The world is content to ignore him and live as if there isn't a God or they just don't care. And think about our current society. We see this all around, all right? You don't have to look very far, just the various media outlets, and our world is content with ignoring God. Okay? Don't know if any of you, during this past winter, the Summer Olympics, Michaela Maroney, you remember the website, Michaela's Not Impressed? You seen that website? A little frown? Okay, I kind of thought about that when I read this, you know? It's kind of with a little smirk, you know? The world's not impressed with God, okay? The world's not impressed with God. Or if you use the little teenage slang, they're kind of like, what do you think of God? You know, not quite sure, okay? The world's content with not returning the favor of desiring to know God, all right? Now, from a biblical standpoint, all of Scripture testifies to this predicament, that God whispers words of promise to people who could seemingly care less. And you see countless examples of this in Scripture, from the Israelites rejecting Yahweh throughout the prophetic books, as well as the rejection of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, God's whisper, of course, becomes a shout when he sends Jesus, his son, to die on a cross. It's the ultimate act of self-revelation in history, but we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. So before talking about Scripture's portrayal of God's mission, we need to talk about God himself. Okay? First of all, it's the three in one. God is the three in one. Now, believe it or not, God has been concerned with expressing himself for a lot longer than the universe has been around. Self-expression is inherent to who God is as he exists in the Trinity. The Trinity is three distinct persons of one essence and one nature. So long before creation, God delighted in knowing himself as three persons. Now, displayed on the screen here is a painting entitled The Icon of the Holy Trinity by Andrei Rublev, a 15th century Russian monk. All right, the painting portrays the inner life of God as three in one. Now you notice there's three figures in the photo, in the painting, all right? And then each is holding, I don't know if you see this, each is holding a staff. And the staff symbolizes equal authority. Also, each figure is wearing a blue robe or a blue garment, okay? And it's pointing to oneness in being, but their other clothes are different, indicating distinct identities. Now their faces, let me see if they are. Their faces are bent towards each other, disclose their humble, self-effacing love for one another. And it says you especially see it in their, I don't know, you see their gleaming eyes from there, okay? But their gleaming eyes are portraying a deep joy and pleasure in one another. So no one is speaking, but you, the viewer, can tell an intimate conversation is going on. And it's kind of like an old married couple at a coffee shop. They, you know, words get in the way of what's being communicated, so you know, no words are being said at all. All right. Now at the center of the table, right there, and apparently the topic of conversation is a chalice containing a lamb. Now, of course, the lamb becomes a sacrificial lamb chosen before the foundation of the world, slaughtered on Calvary, worthy to break the seven seals of the scroll. Now the hand, the middle figure represents the son. All right, and you see his hand. Hand's kind of pointed to the chalice with two fingers. All right, he's pointing with two fingers directed at the Lamb, acknowledging the unique mission to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the figure on the left is the Father, all right? His hand's kind of raised up, okay, with two fingers. The hand of the Father is raised in blessing over the chalice, thus encouraging the Son in his work. And then lastly, you have the hand of the Spirit, okay? It's kind of pointing down. The hand of the Spirit is pointing to a rectangular opening in the front of the table, which is right down there, and it's signifying the world. So the Son comes and offers himself for the world, and through the Spirit, heaven is brought to earth, where God's dwelling place will be with men. All right? Now, perhaps what's most powerful about this painting is the posture of the three. It is a perfect balance between engaging one another, and you notice each head is kind of tilted towards one another, shifts our focus constantly among them, and then remain, but at the same time, it remains open to the viewer. And we also can't see, we can't see no one's back, but we see everyone's face. All right, this is a subtle invitation. So just like the invitation in this painting, we are beckoned to the silent and deep presence of God. We're invited to know him as he reveals himself in the most intimate setting. This, in the beginning, was the reason for creation, that more beings could know God as he is the perfect, as he is perfect love and intimacy. Knowing God's perfect love and intimacy is the way it ought to be. Okay? Any questions regarding this photo? I'm not an expert on Russian art, so hopefully it's not anything too... Pardon? I think it was the interpretation of the notes that was given to me. So, but it makes sense. But it's, if you go, it's actually quite an interesting photo, and Wikipedia has info on him. It's perhaps his most famous painting that he painted. So, good one. All right. Next, let's look at God sending love. All right, God sending love. So, not only are we invited into the intimacy that the icon that the painting represents, but we are also invited into the mission represented in the photo, or we're invited to the mission represented in the picture. The Lamb who was sent into the world for reconciliation, a new creation, and making known the God of Israel. Now in your notes, you have a quote located on your sidebar, and the quote states this. It says, "Christians have made the basic mistake of approaching the Trinity as a puzzle to be solved rather than an example to be imitated." All right. That we've made the basic mistake of approaching the Trinity as a puzzle to be solved rather than an example to be imitated. And this is true, okay? This is true. For the most part, the evangelical world is more concerned about trying to figure out the Trinity than imitate his example. Now, when I was preparing for this lecture, I remember a book I was asked to read once. It's entitled Making Sense of the Trinity, okay? And you notice it's pretty thin, all right? So I was pretty happy when I had to read this because it was, you know, less than 100 pages. And I was like, wow, someone actually figured out a way to make sense of the Trinity in less than 100 pages. You know, I don't need to take a, you know, whole semester's worth of class and spend some money to do it. But you know, it kind of proves the point that we try to figure out, we have more spend more time trying to figure out the Trinity rather than imitate its example. There's a quote by author Justo Gonzalez. He says, "God does not give us riddles for speculation, but examples for imitation." It says, "God does not give us riddles for speculation, but examples for imitation." Now, please don't think that I'm saying that doctrine or a proper understanding of God is not important. Okay, that's not what I'm saying at all. Rather, it seems that many times we as Christians get hung up, that we get bogged down in trying to figure out to fully understand who God is and all of his doctrines and all of his theological aspects, rather than simply following him and living a life he has called us to live. Okay, so as previously stated, the mission is fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, the sent Son represented by the Lamb in the icon. Essentially, Scripture is the record of this mission, God sending and pursuing love despite an obstinate people. So let's examine briefly the major milestones of God's mission before looking at how we are to imitate the sending love in our world today. All right? So we're going to spend some time looking at God on a mission. Okay? God on a mission. In last week's lecture, you looked at a timeline of biblical history. This relates to tonight's session in that this timeline has a heightened focus on a mission and is not simply just a biblical timeline. All right, so the first one is God on a mission in Eden, found in Genesis 1 through 3. So our first example of God on a mission is found in Eden, the Eden account in Genesis 1 through 3. As we stated previously, God's favorite thing to do from the beginning of time was to relate and know himself in relationships of the Trinity. And this makes sense. This makes sense that the same God would create a universe as a means of self-expression. Not only so, but Genesis tells us God created the earth teeming with animals, plants, and all sorts of life. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis 1 and look at a couple of passages. Genesis. But Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." So the placement of creation of humans on the sixth day, the climactic day before God's rest, indicates that all the universe of God's self-expression, out of everything God created and brought into being by God, humanity is his most important, cherished creature. All right? We humanity, are his most important and cherished creature. We uniquely image him and make him known. All right? And there are a few ways in which we are clearly unique. If you turn over to Genesis 2, I'm sure you're familiar with these passages, but Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now note, the first humans are the only ones able to communicate directly with God. They're the only ones who receive commands and instructions from God. And they're the only ones who relate to each other in a manner similar to the Trinity. And they're the only ones that act creatively in a partnership with God. Yes, God could have created a world fully cared for and cultivated, but instead he invites humanity to partner with him. So in every way, humanity is unique because of its inherent propensity to communicate something about who God is. Now, of course, all this is destroyed at the fall in Genesis 3. And if you turn to Genesis 3, look at verses 16 through 19, you'll notice there is no part of God's imaging, there's no part of man's imaging of God that is not fractured in the fall. And you know, starting in verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So much was fractured in the fall. Our communication and intimacy with God, our communication with each other, and our communication with the rest of creation. Also affected was the basic provisions given by God. Because of the fall, man was driven from the garden and was communicated. It was commanded to cultivate and to keep the ground. And this was going to be a process that didn't result in much fruit. Also, there would be difficulty in filling the earth when he talks about the difficulty in childbearing. And so because of the fall, humanity has failed and much of the rest of Genesis attests to this. So as a result of the fall, what is God's response? What is God's response? It's God on a mission through Abraham, okay? God on a mission through Abraham. It's found in Genesis 12, chapters 12, 15, and 17. So as the story of Genesis unfolds, the answer to the question, what is God's response to the fall, is answered in the call of Abram. Christopher Seitz, a former Old Testament professor of Yale and at St. Andrews, once said, "Mission is God's address to humanity's forfeit." That mission is God's address to humanity's forfeit. So it's clear from the literary structure in Genesis that humanity's rebellion has kind of come to a point, has culminated at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and now God's response has culminated in Abram in Genesis 12. And this is clear. Since the founders of the Tower of Babel desired to be a great name over all the earth, whereas Yahweh promises Abraham a great name and blessing for all the families of the earth. So with this in mind, I invite you to turn to Genesis 12. We're going to look at the call of Abram or Abraham. All right, and this call from God sets a paradigm for God's mission that carries through the rest of Scripture. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So essential to God's calling of Abraham or Abram are the commands to go and to be a blessing. To go and to be a blessing. The first command to go, God says, "Go from your country," represents the very missional core of Abram's call. He is called to go. He is called to go from his homeland, from his kindred, to a distant land among foreign people. All right, that's the first command. The second command fills the context of the first. Go to be a blessing. Now notice that the blessing language recalls the creation account in Genesis, especially Genesis 1:28, where the creation of humanity, where God said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So clearly God's message is to fulfill his desire to fill the earth with his image, and he is restarting with Abraham, okay? Everything that was lost before then, he's now restarting that desire through Abram's line. Now notice also that the blessing addresses specifically the relationships cursed at the fall. Abram has an intimate, communicative relationship with God. He is to be a blessing to others and to all the families of the earth, and his seed will fill the earth through Sarah despite her barrenness. So these themes are only heightened in God's reiteration of the blessing, and he gives the blessing a couple more times in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. All right? So in summary, the key to Abram is this, that his call and his mission is the driving force for the nation of Israel's mission. That Abram's call is a driving force for the nation of Israel's mission, and God's covenant with him is the unifying theme for the rest of the Old Testament. And we won't look at them tonight, but there are many times for the rest of the Old Testament where God continually reminds up, remember what I promised your father Abraham. Remember what I promised your father Abraham. Okay? He's continually reminding the Israelites of his promise to make them a great nation. All right? So not only is God on a mission through Abraham, but God is on a mission in Exodus. All right? God is on a mission in Exodus. The Exodus event is another paradigm for understanding God's mission. In Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, and I invite you to turn there, Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, Moses has already been sent back to Egypt as Yahweh's representative to Pharaoh for the liberation of Abraham's nation. Now, things have gone from bad to worse as Moses' intervention has only heightened Pharaoh's oppression. So finally, Moses confronts Yahweh of his apparent failure to deliver on his promise at the burning bush to save his people. All right, and as you know, that's probably a bad thing to do, right? To question God's judgment and his will. All right, but in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, it says this. God says this to Moses. He says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am your Lord, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So notice on one hand, Yahweh promises three things, right? To liberate Israel from the Egyptian yoke, to enter into a mutual covenant relationship with them, and then to bring them to the promised land that was promised to their forefathers of Abraham. So he's going to liberate them, he's going to enter into a relationship with them, and he's going to bring them into the land promised to Abraham. Now on the other hand, Israel will only do one thing. They'll come to know Yahweh, their God. Okay? They will come to know Yahweh as God. Now the primary purpose of this Exodus event, therefore, at least from Yahweh's perspective, is to demonstrate his sovereign claim not only on Israel, his sovereign claim on Israel, but the nations of the earth as well. So yet again, Israel's election unto salvation, as well as their father Abraham, is part of God's grand scheme to make himself known to the nations. God desires to reestablish himself over his fallen creation, to reestablish its original purpose, to image God in justice and righteousness and in other things. In fact, the very ethical nature of the rest of the Pentateuch, of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all right, is rooted in nations' call to image God to the rest of the world. All right? Any questions on the Old Testament mission of God? So we're going to jump through the New Testament. All right, so next point of God on a mission is God's mission incarnate through Jesus, okay? God's mission incarnate through Jesus. It's found in John 1, verses 1 through 18. And we're not going to read all those, but the New Testament author John clearly understood Jesus' mission as a prophetic extension and ultimate fulfillment of God's mission since Eden and Abraham. In particular, John's prologue in John 1 draws this connection. The first few verses of John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And through the rest of the verses in chapter 1, there's this continual reference of Jesus as the Word and Jesus as the light and coming into the world. And the connection to this passage is Jesus. The first connection is Jesus, who was understood as the Word, is the ultimate communication from God. That Jesus is the ultimate communication from God. And this recalls Genesis 1, where God speaks and creation happens. Okay, but at this time, in Jesus, a recreation is occurring. Okay, a recreation is occurring. So not only is this happening, but Jesus is the Word on a mission. Okay? Jesus is the Word on a mission. He was sent into the world, the revelation of God, and is unlike anything before in the biblical drama. Nothing has ever been seen like this before. Okay? Jesus' revelation in flesh and blood, and he dwells with the very people who in Eden rejected him and his purpose. So why is all this happening? Okay, why is God sending this? Why is he bringing forth the Word? Well, according to John, Jesus is to make known the Father, to perfectly image God, and to fulfill humanity's purpose, and thereby to save us from sin. All right? That he's going to fulfill humanity's purpose and thereby save us from sin. Okay? So that's God's mission incarnate through Jesus, all right? We also have God on a mission through the church. God on a mission through the church. All right, the last point here on God on a mission is looking at how God is on a mission through the church. And if you turn a few more chapters over to John 20, John 20, verses 19 through 23. All right, here's what it says. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Okay? As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Okay? So in the conclusion of John's gospel, when the Son's mission to take away the sin of the world is complete, Jesus commissions the church to take over for him through the disciples. When he states, as it's read a couple times, says, "The Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Okay? He's sending his disciples to carry on the mission. The sent Word, which is Jesus, who makes known the Father, commissions his followers on the same mission of proclamation. Jesus sends us into the world and entrusts us with the message of the gospel to proclaim to others. Also in Matthew's gospel, Matthew makes a similar point. Now it's worth noting that Matthew begins with Jesus' direct ancestry to Abraham, which is God's first direct response to humanity's rebellion. Then Jesus fulfills Yahweh's promise to Abraham for a seed, which is Paul's basic argument in the book of Galatians, and completes Abraham's mission to be a blessing to the nations. All right. Now, we should also note that Luke's gospel makes the overarching connection more explicit by tracing Jesus' lineage all the way to Adam, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of humanity's purpose. Okay? Now, Matthew's gospel, too, ends with the commissioning that echoes so many features of God's mission for Abraham and Israel. And I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but I invite you to turn back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, which is the Great Commission. So it says, "But as the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Okay? So this is in a few short verses, a couple things to note as it relates to the church and our role in the mission, all right? So first of all, Jesus establishes his absolute divine authority as covenant Lord, okay? He establishes authority as covenant Lord. Secondly, he gives his new covenant people, who are also now worshipers, a systematic mandate for their covenant obedience, okay? That they are to go, that they are going to the world and teach them everything that he had taught them, okay? Third, Jesus concludes with the promise of his permanent presence among them, a blessing that is mentioned time and time again throughout Scripture, okay? And then fourth, Jesus' atoning sacrifice and resurrection are a blessing to all nations, thus the scope of the church's continuing mission is proclamation over all the earth. Okay? All right. So that is God on a mission through the church. Okay? Any questions on that or any of the God on a mission? Got it down? Still awake? All right. All right. Well, let's wrap things up. We've looked at taking a high-level survey of God on a mission throughout Scripture, so you might be thinking, what does this mean for me, okay? All right, we flew through a lot of passages, flew through a lot of examples, giving you a lot of information, all right? But in light of looking at God on a mission throughout Scripture, what are we supposed to do with this, okay? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, there's just a few observations for individual and corporate application. And the first one is under the section, how do I participate in God's mission? Okay, how do I participate in God's mission? Okay, I don't know if that's... First of all, missions is not a part of the Christian life. Okay, missions is not a part of the Christian life. It's all the Christian life. It's all the Christian life. If we are correct that the whole Bible is about God's mission, what we've been talking about tonight, then everything about the Christian life is about the same mission. To redeem creation, okay? We've been tasked to help redeem creation, okay? And it always involves being sent from a comfortable place into a foreign one. We saw it with Abraham, okay? We saw it with Moses. Think of Abraham, think of Moses, think of Jesus, okay? Now, whatever you do in your daily life, know that it's a part of God's plan, okay? So missions is not part of the Christian life. It's all the Christian life, all right? Second, notice throughout our look at God's mission the importance of character among God's people. Now, one of the primary ways the world is to reject her idols and accept God's claim over them is the righteous, holy, and just living of God's people, okay? It's the righteous, holy, and just living of God's people. We are called to be integral people, okay? Remember that word, integrity? Integral, okay? We're called to be integral people where every aspect of our life falls under God's sovereign lordship and communicates something about God. It communicates something about the God we worship. In our work, in our relationships, in our financial decisions, everything that we do in life, they are all integral to our calling. All right. So that's what makes Razors a great start in fulfilling God's mission. You learn about the tome life, this wholeness, this completeness, the integral life, and it fits into every aspect of our life. And it's not just to be compartmentalized on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, but it's supposed to flow through every aspect of every day, of every moment of our life. So God desires that we image Him as well, and the spiritual disciplines are designed to help us to do just that. Okay. So third, notice also the primary placement of the church in God's mission and plan for redemption. Okay. The New Testament assumes that those who are saved by Christ will serve in His church, okay? Those who are saved by Christ will serve in His church. And there's no debate about this, okay? It's not up for discussion, okay? Now, this is not to say that only what we do in church is important, okay? That's not what we're saying. Clearly, God desires integrity in our work roles, in our families, etc. However, it is to say that belonging to a local church, committing to it, serving there, and giving there are not optional in the Christian life. Okay? That belonging to, committing to, serving there, and giving to are not optional in the Christian life. They are essential elements to God's plan for us and for the redemption of the whole world. Okay? So that's how do I individually participate in God's mission, all right? Secondly, how do we, okay, more plural, how do we participate in God's mission? How do we participate in God's mission? The study of God's mission does not only teach us how to be truly human again as God designed it, but also how we are to be in true community together, okay? Not only how it eventually affects us, but how it affects us as a community as well. So essential to our witness as a redeemed community is a commitment. I don't know if you have these on here or not. Nope. All right. First one is a commitment to unity in the body on one mission together. Okay. A commitment to unity in the one body, in the body of on one mission together. Okay. Now one church is not enough. One church is not enough when we simply need each other. Okay. No lone rangers out there. Okay. Pastor Larry Osborne once put it this way. He said, "The world does not think Christians are hypocrites because they do not see us worshiping together. They think we are hypocrites because they hear us talking about each other." Now think about that for a minute. He's saying it has nothing to do how the world sees us relating to each other, how we you know, are being together. They think we're hypocrites because they hear us talking about each other. All right, it's our words that are getting in the way, okay? So unity is essential for one mission together, okay? The second one, how we participate in God's mission, is a commitment to cultural renewal in our context, okay? A commitment to cultural renewal in our context. Remember that God's mission is not simply to save individual souls, okay? Mission has to include cultural renewal and to make it the way it is supposed or it ought to be. This was Israel's mission in Abraham, and this is Jesus' mission through the church. And we need each other to do this, okay? We can't do it by ourselves. We need doctors, we need lawyers, we need construction workers, we need teachers, business women, artists, everyone, okay? Everyone. We need good parents, we need good marriages, we need single people and everyone to show a watching world what culture was originally designed to do, and that's to glorify God. Okay? We need good everyone to show a watching world what culture was originally designed to do, which is to glorify God. Okay? And the last item under how do we participate in God's mission is a commitment to justice for the oppressed. A commitment to justice for the oppressed. Now, this is related to cultural renewal in that it's important to God's mission that it deserves its own point. The world has no idea what justice is because it does not know God, okay? The world does not know what justice is because it does not know God. Treating people rightly, caring for people, the neglected, the elderly, the young, the orphan, the widow, all right? That's treating people rightly, okay? How much of the Bible is about these marginalized people? Okay, how much of the Bible is about the poor, the widow, the orphan, right? There's a lot that talks about treating for them, and Jesus says, you know, when you're treating them, you're essentially treating me, okay? And so a commitment to justice for the oppressed, it's central. It's central to our mission together, okay? So we've got a commitment to unity in the body on one mission together, a commitment to cultural renewal in our context, and a commitment to justice for the oppressed. That's how we participate in God's mission, all right? Any questions on those? Any comments? Then you're going to be Lone Rangers, are you? No? Okay. All right, so as you head to your small groups tonight, I want to leave you with a quote from Tim Keller. He says, "God never draws you in without sending you out." That God never draws you in without sending you out. So God did it with Abraham. He did it with Moses. He did it with Israel. And he did it with his disciples. And he's still doing it with us today. All right? You're dismissed to your small groups.